Well, friends, we come to the latter portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read a few verses for you from this section, but I will seek to deal with the whole of this section, summarizing it for you and bringing out the teaching that we have herein. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll read a few verses from the 11th verse, verse 11. And all we do is go through these passages of Scripture in an expositional manner, drawing out the truth for us so as to seek godly lives in our own generation. So verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, what we find in this section is that Paul turns from dealing directly with these false teachers. They must be dealt with. Paul must take the gloves off, as it were, and have a fist fight with them, dealing with them very forcefully. He turns now, in particular, to the believers themselves, the believers in the church at Corinth. And the backdrop for this passage is set up for us in verse 11. It's the backcloth, if you like, where he is saying to them that they should have defended him. They should have commended him. Rather, he has to do what is distasteful to him. He has to represent himself. He has to speak of himself. He doesn't take to that like a duck to water. He doesn't enjoy it. It's folly to him. It's not normally the way, but it is needful for him so to do. The Corinthian believers should have rallied to Paul's side. They should have defended him from the criticisms of those who had come in to the church, these false teachers. But of course, they had failed to do so. They were really listening to slanderous things that were being spoken about the apostles. And we've seen, haven't we, that the hearts of many of these believers in the church were being drawn away from Paul. Proverbs 18 and verse 8 says to us that the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. A serious thing it is when people carry tales, when they say things like this, have you heard this, that, and the other? And some people delight to do that, don't they? That's their stock and trade. And some people like to receive. It's human nature, I suppose, sinful human nature, to desire to listen to such evil gossip. Well, gossip, we know, is a great evil. By gossip, Satan seeks to tarnish the reputation of the saints. In Pilgrim's Progress, it is referred to as picking holes in the coats of the righteous. By way of introduction, this brings us, doesn't it, into the whole realm of the ninth commandment, the ninth of the Ten Commandments, which of course is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Shorter Catechism says that the ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. It's dealing with the truth, not diminishing that truth or exaggerating those reports. We can ask ourselves the question, how does the truth fare with us? The false teachers were breaking that ninth commandment in the evil things that they said about Paul. The Corinthians, many of them, were breaking that ninth commandment in receiving those slanders about Paul. And Paul, in regards to the ninth commandment, was right to defend his name for the sake of the truth. So Paul, in this lengthy section here at the end of chapter 12, clears himself before the church. He seeks to cast off those aspersions that were being leveled at him. And so I just want to refer to five things this morning that the Apostle Paul mentions in so doing. In clearing his name, he does it in order to maintain the truth. And the first thing of these five things that the Apostle Paul does is this. He refers again to his apostleship. He refers to the fact that he is a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord told us that there would be false Christs, didn't he? That there would be false prophets and there would be false teachers. These teachers who had wormed their way into the church at Corinth were asserting that they were true and that the Apostle Paul was not a true apostle, that he was less than the true apostles. But the Apostle Paul says here at the end of verse 11, "For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." By those chiefest apostles, I believe he is referring to those other apostles like James and John and Peter and so on. Though, of course, in himself, as a mere man, he believes himself to be as nothing, though I be nothing, verse 11. The Apostle Paul realized that he was the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. That he had been among those who persecuted the church in those early days. And yet, nonetheless, as he regards himself in his native state and condition, he also realizes that the Lord called him to be an apostle and the Lord gifted him to be a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 12, "Here are my credentials. I have been supernaturally endowed with these extraordinary gifts that belong to the apostolic office. Truly," verse 12, "the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, they were worked among you in all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." We dealt a little last week with the miraculous, didn't we? And how some people today, they emphasize the miraculous. They make the miraculous the be-all and end-all of everything. Signs, wonders, and so forth. But the signs and the wonders that the apostles were able to work in their day really bear no relation to what some people boast of today. They were so endowed that they could actually heal at a touch. They were so endowed by the Lord that when those gifts, when those miracles, when those signs and wonders were exhibited, people could say, "There's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is uniquely endowed." Now, of course, we realize that there were others connected with the apostles who were able so to work to a degree. But these miracles, these signs and their wonders are referred to here as the signs of an apostle. So they marked out in particular the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the very same, don't we? For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. There in Hebrews, of course, the apostle is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And he is saying there in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, if when people rejected the law and they were judged, well, how shall people escape if they reject the gospel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, spoken by the Lord, first of all, and confirmed, Hebrews 2, verse 3, by them that heard him. That is, confirmed by the apostles. God also bearing them witness with signs, wonders, divers, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So the apostles, we know, were so gifted with these extraordinary gifts, these miracles, signs and wonders. They were able to work miracles, and also, of course, they could speak. They had the gift of inspiration. They were prophetical. They were able so to write under the hand of God, and that word would be scripture. Now, dear friends, we understand that they then have a unique place in the church. There is no apostolic office today as such, because if there were an apostolic office today, we would believe in fresh revelation. But the faith is once for all delivered to the saints. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Now, I know that very often I emphasize this, but I think that it does need to be emphasized today. We have to believe that revelation is complete. With the book of Revelation, we have the whole of the Word of God from Genesis through to Revelation. We don't need to depend on visions and miracles and dreams today, where we have the clear, pure light of the Word of God. So, the signs of an apostle, coming back here to 2 Corinthians 12, were wrought among you. I am a true apostle, the apostle Paul says. And again, this was so very important, especially in the early days of the church, because you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said to the apostles, he said to them, in the words of Matthew 10 and verse 40, he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives the one who sent me. As they received the apostles and their teaching, they were receiving Christ. And in receiving Christ, they were receiving the Father who sent him. And we can say, in a sense, that is so today. Inasmuch as if there is an apostolic ministry, meaning that if the Word of God is purely preached, if the gospel is purely preached and taught, then Christ meets with his people and Christ speaks to his people through that word as well. And it is in that sense that to receive the ministry of the Word of God is to receive Christ. You see, we could be sitting here this morning, we could be thinking, well, my thoughts are floating miles away. I'd rather not be here this morning, but somewhere else. But as we gather together as God's people, Christ addresses his sheep through the preaching of the Word of God. And we can't say something like this, well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but as for all that preaching, well, I can't really take that in. As for all that teaching, whether it be on the Lord's Day or on another occasion, well, I don't know so much about that. I'll take it or leave it. You can't have Christ without his word. And the Apostle Paul knew that because he was the representative of the Word of God. These false teachers were not the true representatives of the Word of God. We notice something else here in verse 12, something that is easy to pass over. When he speaks about the signs of an apostle being wrought among them, he refers to the fact that it was also then in all patience. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he came to Corinth, he didn't have this mentality. Well, I hope that you bear with me as I put it like this. I'll just work a few miracles and I'll sweep everything in victory. I'll just use the abilities, the gifts that the Lord has given me, and I'll win the day at Corinth. No, these signs, of course, and these miracles authenticated that he was a true apostle. The emphasis was upon preaching. The emphasis was upon teaching. And he went to that work with all patience, with all patience. John Trapp says that patience is a grace to be gloried in. It is a grace to be gloried in. The word patience there in the original means something like this: unremitting endurance. Paul persevered in the ministry. One man says he went on with a grinding struggle there in Corinth. Paul had staying power. We've already seen that in chapter 11 and verse 22 and onwards. So the Apostle Paul, with all patience and perseverance and endurance in the work. And of course, friends, that's exactly what we need. It's what ministers of the gospel need today, not being fly-by-nights, coming and going, but to go at the work patiently, with endurance, with gumption, and with grit. And of course, that's exactly what we need as Christians in our lives, so that we put our hands to the plow and we go on in the work. So that's the first thing that the Apostle Paul does here. He refers to his apostolic ministry, that the signs of an apostle were worked by him, but also he had the grace of an apostle. Well, let's see how far much further we go this morning. That was the first point. The second thing that we notice here is this. He refers again to the matter of his maintenance in his ministry at Corinth. The matter of his maintenance, that is his payment, how he was supported. He revisits this in verses 13 and 14 because he had already addressed this in chapter 11 and verse 7. It's obvious, as we've said before, that his enemies were saying that Paul was deficient, some were saying anyway, because he didn't take a fee. We know today, don't we, that something that is valuable has to be paid for. If you have to engage a solicitor, or worse still, a barrister, how many hundreds of pounds do you have to pay for an hour? Good work if you can find it, isn't it? And that was something of the mentality that had entered the church in Corinth. Paul does not charge. He doesn't charge a fee. Lenski, the commentator, says here that the Apostle Paul is speaking with cutting irony. Right throughout this epistle, he speaks it with irony. These men were saying something like this: Paul is an inferior minister because he doesn't charge. And so Paul is saying something like this in return. Oh yes, this is really something of the summary of these verses. Oh yes, of course, I didn't demand payment for my ministry from you, O Corinthians. What a burden I must have been to you. What a burden I must have been to you not to charge. You remember that he said before, these false teachers, they charged. These false teachers mistreated the flock. Please forgive me. It comes with irony, doesn't it? My ministry is cheap, isn't it? It's of little value, therefore, because I'm not charging a large sum. The world has no comprehension, does it, of the Church of Christ? Remember when Lloyd Jones left his medical work, they thought that he was very foolish. These Corinthians were obviously taking Paul for granted. His good motives in waiving any fee were called into question by these Corinthians. And this is the very subtlety of Satan. But as was his practice in the past, so verse 14, will his practice be again when, if God willing, he will come to them a third time. That will be the principle that he will operate again, because he knew that people would say of him that he's charging for the gospel. He wanted to make the gospel free in as much as he could. He's telling them that he's not after their money, but he seeks their good. He seeks their welfare. John Trapp says that he didn't go to Corinth with the instruments of a false shepherd. A false shepherd, he says, goes with the shears to fleece the flock and with the milk pail, the milk bucket, to milk them. He wasn't a hireling. He wasn't a man who was merely hired. And so Paul draws from the family at the end of verse 14, showing his spirit, his heart towards these people, that he is fatherlike. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, verse 14, but the parents for the children. And those of you who had children, you know how much you sacrifice for them. You don't seek your own, but self-sacrificially you do all that you're able to do for the advantage of your children. Indeed, thirdly, this is the third point that I bring to your attention as Paul clears himself. Thirdly, he is sacrificial. I want to make this third point a specific point. He introduces it there, of course, in verse 14 when he speaks about being as a parent. But he goes on, doesn't he, in verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Perhaps you've heard those words in prayer, in a prayer meeting, and you've wondered where these words come from. Some brother or sister has said, "Oh Lord, help us to spend and be spent for thee." This was Paul's attitude of heart. Matthew Henry uses the picture of a candle. It's as though Paul is saying that my ministry is candle-like amongst you to give light, but I burn myself out in giving benefit to you. Or as another man says, he was like a cloud that by his sweat he did sweat himself to death, as the cloud gives rain and then disperses. This is how the ministry ought to be. As John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light in his own generation, ministers are to wear themselves out for the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a true apostolic ministry. How often in the past ministers of certain denominations have merely seen churches as stepping stones, the way to advance their own careers. I remember in my unenlightened days, before coming to understand in a greater measure the great Reformed doctrines of the Word of God, that I was being interviewed for a certain denomination, and this area secretary says, I will watch your career with interest. Well, it's not a career in that sense, is it? The ministry has to be self-sacrificial. Ministers are to give themselves for the welfare of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is that the more the Apostle Paul loved them, verse 15, the less they loved him. Not only did they fail to return his kindness to them, yet, rather, it was the opposite. The more he loved, the less they loved. And we have known, haven't we, just anecdotally perhaps, of men possibly coming to the end of their ministries in certain churches who have served a specific church so very faithfully and have worked conscientiously and diligently, have cared unsparingly for the flock, who even at the end of their days have been mistreated and unappreciated. I say where there has been a true ministry and there is such a response, it is diabolical and a great reproach to the church of Jesus Christ. He gives ministers. They are stars from his right hand. He sends them. He equips them. It is of the Lord's favor to his people that such a ministry would exist in any church of Christ. Fourthly, the fourth of these five things is this. He must deal with the matter of honesty and integrity. Fourthly, he must deal with the matter of honesty and integrity. He goes on again, dealing with monetary matters, that everything was done above board. There were some people apparently saying something like this. Ah, okay, he doesn't directly take anything from us, and yet he uses others to do it. How is it that the Apostle Paul is able to preach freely at Corinth without taking money? Ah, we know what he does. Verses 16 and 17, he deploys others to do it. He does it with craft, verse 16. He does it with guile. He makes gain through others. Perhaps it was through Titus and another brother, Titus, who was involved in the collection of the gift and so on. This is what he does. He seeks to maintain his integrity. He seeks to maintain the thought that he doesn't take money in any shape or form, but we know how he does it. He does it with sleight of hand through other agents. He lacks sincerity. He lacks honesty. He lacks uprightness. It reminds me of a Dickensian character in Bleak House. A grasping landlord called Caspi, who uses an agent to take money from his tenants. And he's squeezing them for as much as he's worth, but he still appears himself to be a rather kindly and benevolent figure. So they were saying something like that, the Apostle Paul. He is not upright in his dealings with men. There's a side to him. And you know why they were saying something like this? Because they themselves could be like that. Whenever there is a criticism that is leveled, whenever people think evil of others, it is because they know that they themselves would be the same. And so they reflect on someone else what they themselves are often like. But let's come to the fifth and the final point. And this is introduced for us in verse 19. And really, it has to do with Paul's whole aim, Paul's whole desire, the rationale for his ministry. And what was that? Well, it was edification. It was edification. They were saying here, in verse 19, that Paul really is making excuse after excuse after excuse. This Paul, he's got so very much to say about himself. He's got so very much to say for himself, he doesn't run out of words. So all he's doing is he's defending himself. He's concerned about his position. He's concerned about his popularity. But the Apostle Paul counters that by saying, no, he does not seek what they can give, but he seeks their good. He seeks their welfare. His aim is edification. And edification means upbuilding. It's taken from the idea of building a house, for instance. Verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. This is my integrity. I do everything before God in Christ. It is his glory that I seek, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. This is the true ministry, isn't it? To seek the spiritual welfare of the people of God. And how often we see that in Paul's epistles. I always like to turn to Galatians 4 and verse 19 as a sample of that. A sample of Paul's heart, spirit, desire for the upbuilding of the people of God. Galatians 4, 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. This is my desire. I travail like a woman with contraction pains, with birth pains. I am travailing until you become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 1 and verses 28 and 29, similar verses in a similar vein, speaking about Christ. Colossians 1 verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect there means complete, become more rounded as a believer. This is my desire. I do all things for this, the Apostle Paul says. And this comes out in the remainder of this 12th chapter here in 2 Corinthians. It comes out in his fear for the church when he lists in verse 20 those vices that he feared were in the church. He's concerned about the spiritual state of the church, you see. And then 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, he refers to these vices which appear to be arranged in four pairs. For I fear, verse 20, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. He fears that it's going to be disappointing. And that I shall not be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings. Debates, contentions, and envyings. Wraths, strifes, wraths, fits of temper. People being angry, strifes, party, intrigue, division. Backbitings and whisperings. Backbitings, open slander. Whisperings, secret gossip. Swellings, that means pride, like a bladder being bloated. Pride, tumults, grave disorders. This, in fact, was the impact of the false apostles, the false teachers in the church. But he feared that the church, rather than being a haven of blessing and of rest, would be a hotbed of dissent and disorder. Church will always be under attack. The church will always be undermined. But how we pray that the church might be blessed with peace and unity and know the blessing of the Lord. Moreover, his desire for the edification of the church is seen in his fear that he will be humbled by the state of the church, verse 21. Lest when I come again, verse 21, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Where things are not well in the church, then these sins can surface, can they not? These sins mentioned in verse 21. See, the Apostle Paul His whole life was bound up in the spiritual well-being of the church. That was his heart. That was his desire. That was his prayer, that the church at Corinth would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would walk with the Lord, that they would expel that which was false, that they would repent of any evil and seek the favor, that this church might be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 John verse 4, you remember the Apostle John says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John, what is your greatest joy? That my children, my spiritual children, walk in truth. So the minister's heart and attitude is to be bound up in the spiritual welfare of the church. This is so far removed from the ministry just being a means of living, is it not? That a minister will do his public duty and would minister the word of God, and when he's done that, he goes home and that's it. It's a one day a week job, if you like. Very often that's a caricature, isn't it? The Apostle Paul realized that the church in Corinth would be a reflection of his ministry. That it would be joy to him to see them walking aright with the Lord, but it would be grief and humbling to him if they were not. The church of Corinth was upon his heart. And dear friends, that ought not to be the case merely with ministers of the gospel. That should be our attitude, shouldn't it? It should be the attitude of every single one of us. What is our concern for the church? That the church walks in the fear of the Lord. That is my desire. It's not a place where I just go and come away and then it's out of sight, out of mind. But my prayer is for the church, its witness, its growth in grace, its blessing, the spiritual prosperity of my brothers and my sisters in the truth, and I pray for them, and I then would do all things for their blessing. And that's why it's so important, isn't it, to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. For her, our prayers should flow. For her, our tears should flow. For her, our hearts should be lifted to God constantly. Bless the church of Jesus Christ, O Lord, with all grace and all gift. May the church please thee. May the brethren walk together in the blessing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we pray, isn't it? That we might know in an increasing measure, even here in this place. Our last hymn then is 759.